Well, I want you to open your Bibles with me this morning to Luke chapter 14 as we return to the Gospel of Luke. And I just want to say at the very outset of these words that I am greatly convicted by what I'm about to preach to you. That these are not words, these words that Jesus speaks, that any man in anywhere in this nation can stand in the pulpit and say, I have fulfilled these words, Lord, before you. In fact, I would be a hypocrite to preach these words to you, except that God has called me to preach them. And so I want to say to you at the outset, these are very serious words. These are not light words. These are not, there are what theologians call, and I'll say this in a minute, what theologians call the hard sayings of Jesus. And these are some of those hard sayings. So I want you to prepare yourself this morning to hear some difficult truth, but truth that nonetheless you desperately need to hear, and I do too. So let's stand together. Let's read this text together. It's Luke chapter 14 and beginning in verse 25. And we'll read through to verse 35, and then we'll pray, and then we will look at this text of Scripture. Now great crowds accompanied him, and he turned and he said to them, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, 'This man began to build and was not able to finish.' Or what king, going out to encounter another king in war, will not sit down first and deliberate whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? And if not, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. Salt is good, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is of no use, either for the soil or for the manure pile. It is thrown away. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." You can be seated. Let's pray. Lord, I'm a sinful man. I'm a sinful man. A sinner saved by grace. And to speak these words before your people is not a light thing. And I am in desperate need, Lord God, of your grace. I'm in desperate need of the unction and the filling of your Spirit. I'm in desperate need of you, Lord God, to empower my speaking, to make me faithful to these words, to preach them, Lord, as they ought to be preached. And I pray that you will give us hearts to receive them. I pray that you give me a heart to receive these words. I pray that you would give everyone in this congregation a heart to receive these words. I pray that we would hear them with the seriousness that they demand, with the gravity they demand. Lord, I pray that simply because they may be uncomfortable, that we would not resist or reject your truth, but instead we would count it a great grace to hear these words now while there is within us the ability to repent and to walk more faithfully in the steps that you have ordained for us. These are strong words, Lord. And I pray that they would be even stronger by the working of your Spirit in our hearts, I ask. Please use me for your glory and for your honor. Please use me in a way that will bring honor to you, Lord God, and glorify yourself through the preaching of your holy word today, I ask in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, beloved, I said just a moment ago that modern theologians spend a lot of time, they talk about these hard sayings of Jesus. They talk about the difficult words of Christ. And quite generally, this is what I've discovered. There are really usually three ways of approaching the hard sayings of Jesus. There are three ways to approach the difficult words of Christ. The first way is to just deny that he said them at all. That's the way that the Jesus seminar does it. They just kind of throw in, you know, little colored rocks and whatever comes up, they determine whether or not they actually think Jesus said this. By the way, just so you know and you're not wondering, they don't think these are authentic words from Jesus. I don't think Jesus believes in them either. But anyway, that's the first way that people handle it. The second way that people will handle it is this. They'll try to soften or kind of subtly redefine those sayings to make them easier to hear. And in reality, rob them of their impact. Or the third road less traveled is this. It's to explain Christ's words in context, to call the congregation to humble themselves before these words and to respond to them in honest reflection with the goal of ongoing sanctifying repentance. I trust you know the path by the empowering grace of the Holy Spirit that we're going to seek to follow this morning, right? The Lord Jesus Christ did say many hard things. He said scary things. He said things that made people terrified. He said things that made people stop in their tracks. He was not some stained glass sissy. He was not a spiritual politician looking to build a consensus by using spiritual focus groups to refine his message in order to make it appealing to the masses. He was not a carnival barker. The guy that just tried to play upon your pride or play upon your emotions to get you to respond to him in some certain way. He was never guilty of false advertising. He was never guilty of the bait and switch, which is so popular in today's modern evangelicalism. He never sought to play upon emotions in order to manipulate people. He dealt in truth. He dealt in divine truth. He just laid it out there. He laid out the truth before everybody, and he never sugarcoated it. But he openly declared that becoming his disciple was a costly enterprise. That becoming his disciple would cost something. And he does so here in this text that we've read this morning. Three times he uses the phrase, cannot be my disciple. Did you see that? Three times he uses that phrase, cannot be my disciple. What does that mean? That means what it says. It means literally you are not able. It means literally you have no capacity. It is a statement of conditional impossibility is what that is. Christ's words here, and I want to stress this, these are the Lord Jesus Christ's words, are about the cost of true discipleship. They're about the danger and the delusion, beloved, of nominal or name-only Christianity. You know what that is? That's people who name the name of Jesus Christ, who call themselves Christians, who call themselves disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ, but really aren't. People who claim to follow, but whose lives tell a different story. And I want to tell you from the very outset, beloved, that these words, if we dilute and diminish these words, we do it at our own spiritual peril. We've got to hear these words. We've got to examine ourselves. We've got to respond to them honestly, or we make them of no benefit whatsoever. These are hard words. They are hard words. They're soul-searching words. And I'm telling you right now, your pastor has not fulfilled these words perfectly. But I suspect neither have you. Let's set the context quickly. Let's look at it. Luke tells us in verse 25, now great crowds accompanied him and he turned and he said to them, let's just stop there for a second. The Lord Jesus Christ had just finished his contentious luncheon with the ruler of the Pharisees and all those other guys, right? They've had lunch together and Jesus blew up the lunch and now that's over. And now he's continuing on his way to Jerusalem. And Luke doesn't tell us, gives us any, you know, details regarding the location in which this takes place. But there are great crowds around him. And I want you to remember about this crowd right now. It's a mixed bag. There are those who are his true disciples, right? There's few of them, but there are those who are his true disciples. Then there's sort of the hangers-on. The people that, they're dangling by a thread, they're still hanging on, but they're probably not going to be there much longer. Then there's the curiosity seekers, then there's the miracle mongers, and of course, there are the ever-present opponents of the Lord Jesus Christ. But as he's walking along and this great crowd is with him, you can picture the scene in your mind, can't you? You can see how Jesus would stop on a dime, turn around, and have something to say to this massive entourage that's following him around the hillside. And that's exactly what happens. I picture him stopping mid-stride, bringing the processional to a halt, and then speaking to them these words, telling them directly what was required to be his disciple. Beloved, these are direct and earnest words, aren't they? If they were to follow the Lord Jesus Christ, he first of all makes it plain this fact. I must hold ultimate loyalty in your hearts. If you're going to follow me, if you're going to be my disciple, if you're going to come to me and be my disciple, I have got to hold the highest place of loyalty in your heart. Period. Look at the way that it said, the way he introduces it. He says, verse 26, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Now let's just stop there for a second. What does the Lord Jesus Christ mean when he says, if anyone comes to me? What's he getting at there? He's using a figure of speech, beloved. He's using a figure of speech to refer coming to him to salvation, to refer to deliverance from sin and from sin's penalty. And for peace with God. He's using a figure of speech to speak of receiving the benefits of his substitutionary death and his resurrection, his work of redemption that he accomplished on the cross and through his resurrection from the dead. That's the essence of coming to Christ, right? You come to Christ to receive what you desperately need. Now I want to emphasize that for a reason, and here's why. Here's why. There are a number of reasons why people will, quote, come to Christ. Aren't there? And there's a number of reasons that people come to church. Sometimes it's for the sake of reputation. Sometimes it is for the sake of you know, pleasing other people. Sometimes it's out of overwrought emotionalism or guilt over something. Sometimes it's from thinking that it will fix all of their earthly problems. Sometimes it's a way of self-improvement. Sometimes it's a way of self-actualization. Sometimes it's just because they're intellectually curious. Or because it's the right thing to do. In fact, in his day, people followed the Lord Jesus Christ around for all sorts of reasons. To see his miracles, to be entertained, for their own personal benefit, to get free food, whatever. There are all sorts of motivations for people to, quote, come to Christ. You've seen him and so have I. But there's only one that's right and true. There's only one that is right and true. The right reason, the right motivation to come to the Lord Jesus Christ is because you recognize your desperate need for salvation that only He can give. It's because you're conscious of your very real guilt before God. Can I get an amen there? Yeah, it's because you're conscious of your very real guilt before God, of the reality that you've broken His holy law, that you've trampled His commandments, that you're under the weight and the burden of sin, and that you must have a Savior or perish. That's why, that's the right reason to come to Christ. Somebody's got to deliver you from the bondage of the debt of your sin, and the only one that can do it, the only one that's been put forward to do it is the Lord Jesus Christ. It's why He left the throne of heaven. It's why He became incarnate. It's why He lived a life of total and complete obedience and righteousness before the Father. It's why He preached the gospel. It's why He authenticated His truth with divine miracles. It's why He made an atonement for our sins by His death on the cross as the Lamb of God, and then rose again 3 days later and ascended into heaven, looking to the day when He comes to judge all the living and the dead. That's why. No one truly comes to Christ who has not seen clearly his own need, who is not desperate for what only Christ can give. No one comes to Christ who hasn't seen by the Word of God and this ministry of the Holy Spirit that Christ alone is the answer for the truest need of his or her soul. The offer of grace, the offer of forgiveness. Listen to me now. I want you to hear this. The offer of grace, the offer of forgiveness, the offer of eternal life is freely given. You cannot purchase salvation. It's freely given, right? You can't buy it with money. You can't buy it with your merit. You can't buy it with your religious works, not with vows or self-imposed penance. You cannot earn or buy the salvation of God, right? You've got nothing with which to barter or to bargain with the Almighty. And that's why Jesus says, come to me, all you labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. That's why he said, I'm the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst. It's why God Almighty, through the prophet Isaiah, says these words in Isaiah 55. Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And he who has no money, come, buy, eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money, without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread? Your labor for what does not satisfy. Listen diligently to me and eat what's good and delight yourselves in rich food. Incline your ear, come to me here that your soul may live and I will make with you an everlasting covenant. You cannot purchase salvation by anything that you do, right? Right? We are justified freely by God's grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. But, and here's the heart of these words, beloved. Here's where it is. If we would come to Christ and find true salvation and follow the Lord Jesus Christ as his disciple, you're not a Christian without being a disciple. Let me just take that out of the way right now. You're not a Christian without being a disciple. The scripture knows nothing of just Christians and then later on disciples. No, no. If you're a Christian, you are a disciple and vice versa. No one takes Christ as Savior, then later on makes him Lord. That is a fallacy. If you would come to Christ and follow him as his disciple, you've got to understand that being a Christian is costly. Now, how can that be? How can something that is absolutely free be costly? How can that be? That doesn't make sense to our ears, does it? If it's absolutely free, it shouldn't be costly, right? Right? So how does that work? Well, let me give you an illustration. Let me give you an illustration from Scripture. Do you remember the story of the man at the pool of Bethesda? Remember that guy? Guy was an invalid for 38 years. Every time the water got stirred up, he wanted somebody to put him in so he could get healed, and it never worked out for him. Remember that guy? Remember that? Remember that story? If you don't know it, read it later. It's in John 5. But here's the gist of it. Jesus comes up to this guy and he asks him a question. Do you want to be healed? Do you want to be healed? And why does he ask him that? Why does he ask him that? Not because there was a price that he could pay to be healed. Jesus wouldn't have accepted all the gold in the world to heal this man. It's not it. He's going to heal this man by his grace. He's going to heal this man by his own compassion and kindness, okay? That's why he's going to heal him. This healing that he offered was a gift of grace. It was absolutely free. But here's the deal. To receive that free gift, it would be costly for this man. Think about what it was going to cost him from this point on. From this point on, beloved, he could no longer capitalize on his lameness, could he? There would be no more excuses. As soon as it became known that he was no longer an invalid, he would be expected to find a way to support himself. There would be no more handouts. He would have to get a place to live. He would have to learn to take care of his own meals. He would have to learn to provide his own clothing. He would lose his accustomed place in the social fabric of that community in which generosity towards beggars was taken very seriously. Do you see? Free gift of healing comes with a cost. Likewise, the Lord Jesus Christ is making it known that we would come to him, if we'd receive him as Savior, if we would, by faith, take the salvation that he freely offers to us without price, and we would follow him as our Lord and as our Master and be his disciple, that free salvation comes with a personal cost. That's at the heart of the Lord's words here, okay? I want to make sure we understand that the Lord Jesus Christ is not telling us how to become a Christian. You pay this price, you become a Christian. That's not what he's saying. The only way you become a Christian is through repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, believing the gospel, right? But this text describes what it means to be his disciple. The cost of following Christ. The demands of following Christ. And it's a very good litmus test for how you know whether or not you're his disciple. And the first thing that Jesus demands is absolute loyalty. Again, look at his words again. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, he cannot be my disciple. Are those words jarring to your ears? Are they? They're supposed to be. They're supposed to be. They're supposed to make you stop and go, wait, what? Did I hear that right? Wait, what? I meant what? That word hate grabs our attention, doesn't it? Doesn't it? It's deliberate. Of course, the Lord Jesus Christ is not here telling us that we have to have malice in our hearts towards our own family. That from this point on, it's admissible for you to break the fifth commandment and hate your parents. It's not what he's saying. It would be a contradiction to the rest of Scripture. But this is a Hebraism. It is a figure of speech. He's using language. Flammable language. To press home this point so that we don't forget it. And the essence of this is, if we're going to come to Christ and be His disciple, then our allegiance must be to Him above every other allegiance. Our love for Him must transcend. Our loyalty to Him must transcend that of those who are dearest to us on this earth, period. There are no exclusion clauses. Do you see it? He requires our loyalty to Him to transcend every other human relationship. Nothing can exceed our loyalty to Him. Following Christ may bring us into conflict with our parents. It might bring us into conflict with a spouse, even with our kids. And we might be pressured, in fact, we will be pressured, to choose between pleasing them or pleasing God, between submitting to their way or obeying Christ, between affirming their desires or remaining faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ. We're forced to choose between a false peace with them or true peace with God. Again, these are not my words. These are Christ's words. Are you hearing me? These aren't my words. The sad fact is this. This is a hard thing to think about, beloved, but it's true. Some Christians will be faced with a difficult choice. Am I willing to follow Christ faithfully at the cost of my loved ones, fill in the blank, approval, love, or affection, for the sake of maintaining the relationship? Or will I be disloyal to Christ in order to preserve the relationships that are dear to me? Am I willing to follow Christ at the cost? Or will I be disloyal to Christ in order to preserve the relationships that are dear to me? Look, beloved, that's hard, right? I'm not gonna lie to you. That is quite probably the greatest challenge of discipleship, I would say. I really would. That is hard. I'm not pretending that it isn't. But the point that Jesus Christ is making here is that compared to the way that we worship Christ and the way we submit to His commandments, which are for our eternal good, the love and the gratitude that we have for Him seeking and saving us, even our closest earthly relationships must take second place. In actuality, not just with our lips. That might seem extreme. But beloved, I want to remind you of some things. Your spouse did not humble himself or herself to taste the death of the cross because of their love for you. Jesus did. Your brother or your sister did not suffer the curse of sin to deliver you from hell. Jesus did. Your child did not taste the death and the wrath of God for you. Jesus did. Only Jesus could. And for that reason, He alone is worthy of your highest affection and your loyalty. But I want you to see what Jesus does. Not only does He put His finger on your earthly relationships, on my earthly relationships. Look what He does. He puts His finger on our lives, doesn't He? If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Christ is saying that loyalty to Him must take precedence even over the love that we have for our own lives. In other words, what the Lord is telling us is this. If our own pleasure or our own gain, our own reputation, our ease, if that stands in the way of our loyalty to Christ, if that stands in the way of glory to Christ, obedience to Christ, then we must choose Him, even to our own hurt. And if following Christ demands literally laying down of our lives for Him, we've got to be prepared to do so. And you know what? Here's the truth. A lot of people have in history. We don't really get it because we have lived in, you know, sort of an isolated sort of fairy tale, really, in America for a very long time. And so for us, this idea of choosing Christ and your life being at risk, we don't really think about that at all. My goodness, we're not going to risk our health coming to church, for goodness sake. But disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ have suffered throughout the ages. Each of the apostles, except for one, suffered horrible deaths. The disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ during the Roman times and then during the Reformation, they were torn apart in arenas for entertainment because of their faithfulness to Christ. They've been burned alive at the stake, crucified, scalded with acid, beheaded, shot, run through with pikes rather than deny him. I could go on and on. And if persecution like this visits us in our nation, we may have to make the same choice. But love so amazing, so divine, demands what? My soul, my life, and my all. Loyalty to Christ has got to matter to you more than even your own life. Thomas Boston said it well. Thomas Boston, great Puritan, he said, no man can be a true disciple of Christ to whom Christ is not dearer than what is dearest to him in this world. That's a pretty good summation. He's pretty right. The Lord's not done. Watch this. Not only does he first talk about our prime allegiance, not only does he first talk about where our loyalty must lie, then what does he do? He commands us to bear our own cross. Boy, this is not sounding like the gospel of Jesus solves all of your earthly problems, does it? Does it? This does not sound like the American gospel at all, does it? You know why? Because it's not. That's why. Because it isn't. He says, verse 27, whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Now, I want you to notice that Jesus does not say that we must bear his cross, does he? Notice that? It's not bear my cross. It's bear your cross. Why is that? Here's why. Because nobody else can bear Christ's cross except Jesus. Right? There's only been one sacrifice for the sins of all who are ever going to be saved. That's the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. But he does say this, if you're going to follow me, you're going to have to expect to carry your own cross just like I carried mine. Now, in our day, I want to tell you what we've done with bearing our cross, bearing my cross. We've made it this subjective, sentimental thing. We trivialized it and decontextualized it so it means nothing. We've made it far less weighty. We've turned it into dealing with difficult family members or dealing with difficult neighbors or performing some unpleasant or unexpected task, maybe living with an illness or an affliction of some kind, maybe having some financial, reversal. Oh, it's my cross to bear. That is not at all what the Lord Jesus Christ meant, and that is not how the crowds would have heard what he was saying. That is not at all. That is such an Americanized pile of, you know what? The cross, beloved, before it was a necklace, before it was something with which to adorn stuff, the cross was a humiliating, painful, gruesome, torturous instrument of death. And it was the worst kind of death that anybody could imagine. To crucify a man was to strip him naked and expose him for public ridicule and shame, to put him to death. It was the end of him publicly. And what am I getting at? What's the Lord Jesus saying here? It means a couple of things. First of all, he's saying this, that if you come to me, it is the end of you and it is the end of your former life, period. You're done, man. Who you used to be, that man, that woman is dead and good riddance. That's what it means. It's the end of you in your former life. It's the death to what you once were. It's a daily dying to yourself. To come to Christ, you've got to be willing to die to yourself and die to what you once were. And let me just say this quickly. What does that dying look like? What's it look like? Some of us, I think, would be more comfortable if we were going out in a blaze of glory, right? That's not what Jesus is talking about. The cost of discipleship is, I forget who said this, is billed a quarter or 50 cents along the way. It's not all at once, not usually. And dying to yourself is the same way. When Christ talks to us about bearing our cross and having to die to ourselves, he's getting at the very heart of what Paul says in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 5 and following when he says this, put to death therefore what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these things, the wrath of God is coming. In these two you once walked when you were living in them, but now you must put them all away. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Coming after Christ, taking up the cross means it's the death to your old self. Period. If I see anything in me that's opposed to Christ, I've got to do away with it. That's what Paul's writing here. I've got to kill the flesh with its affections and desires. You've got to kill the flesh with its affections and its desires, denying yourself any and everything that would grieve your Savior or lessen your loyalty to Him, right? But can I tell you something? It's not just the bad aspects of self either. All my bad habits. All my bad, sin patterns. No. It's not just the bad aspects of ourself that must die. To bear the cross means this. It means a death to our own agenda. I don't know a single disciple in Scripture that had their own agenda. Do you? Do you? It's the death to our own agenda. It's the death to our independence. It's the death to our own plans and our pursuits, to our own rights and expectations. It's to place the whole of our lives in His hands without reservation or excuse. That's the first part of what it means to bear the cross. It is the death of self. Self dies hard, doesn't it? Doesn't it? Can we be honest? Everybody be honest. Self dies hard, doesn't it? That's why you got to kill it every day. By the power of the gospel, by the power of God's grace. I'm not saying that you can do this apart from the Spirit of God. You can't. But you got to do it every day. The second part, though, is this. The Lord Jesus Christ is also making clear that if we come to Him, we've got to be willing to suffer the same kind of rejection as He did. I mean, listen, there's a reason He was crucified, murdered on a cross, and not beheaded. Right? Right? It's because His enemies wanted to do the greatest public shame they possibly could to Him. I know ultimately it's God, but I'm saying from the perspective of people, they wanted to do the ultimate worst possible thing they could to Him. And guess what that was? The cross. The Lord is saying this. You gotta be willing to suffer the same thing that I suffered. To follow Christ, beloved, is not rainbows and butterflies. It's not. If you're going to be faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ, you've got to bear your own cross as He did His, and it's going to be costly. And part of bearing your own cross is to be willing to be mocked and ridiculed, to be laughed at, to be shunned and discounted and hated without cause, to be harassed and rejected, despised and alienated and scorned and derided. There are going to be troubles that come your way simply because you're a follower of Christ. That's what that's saying. Stuff that you would have otherwise avoided had you not been a follower of Jesus. You still in? Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. It might come from coworkers. It may come from the government, and certainly it will. It may come from society, but many times it'll come from our friends and our family, doesn't it? Are you willing to bear the cross that inevitably accompanies coming to Christ? Are you willing to do it? Count the cost. Can I tell you what? There's no doubt that what the Lord Jesus Christ is commanding of us here is opposed to the entire philosophy of our age, right? Isn't that true? It's opposed to the entire philosophy of our age and the prevailing focus of our nation. In fact, let me just do this for you, okay? I was born in the 60s. Let me just go back to the 60s, okay? I don't want to actually go back to the 60s, but the prevailing focus, if you just go back to the 60s when I was born, our society has gone through a progressive orientation and focus on self-obsession. Isn't it true? I want you to think about it. Think about all the stuff. First, it was lose yourself, right? Lose yourself, man. Right? Then it was find yourself, because you lost yourself. Now you got to find yourself, right? Then it was improve yourself. Then it was pamper yourself. Then advance yourself. Then love yourself. Then promote yourself. Then express yourself. That's why YouTube was created. Express yourself. And now, I would say it's probably protect yourself, right? But I want you to see the calling of Christ. If you would come to Him and be saved, throughout every age has been this. Die to yourself. Isn't it? It's die to yourself. Are you willing to pay that cost? Are you willing to give up yourself in order to come to Christ and have eternal life? I mean, the Lord presses this point home using two parables and then an all-encompassing sort of statement, sort of declaration. In fact, look at these two parables first. Lord Jesus Christ says, start verse 28, "For which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, All who see it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king, going out to encounter another king in war, will not first sit down and deliberate whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? And if not, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. Now, listen, what is Jesus getting at with these parables? It's very obvious. It's really obvious. What's the unifying theme? It's this: count the cost. It's sit down and deliberate. Make a wise decision. Look at what it's going to cost for you to follow me. I offer you salvation freely. I offer you salvation freely, but if you take it, it means you must be committed to being all in, or you cannot be my disciple. In other words, I want you to see that the Lord does not desire those who would be his disciples to make merely an emotional decision. Can I tell you, that's where so much massive, stadium evangelism and all that stuff falls way, way short, doesn't it? Doesn't it? We get up there and we have somebody who's like really famous or popular, some guy maybe that's a singer or an athlete or whatever, and we get them to get up there and tell their story. And they tell their story about how, you know, they used to be addicted to drugs and they were addicted to all this, addicted to pornography, addicted to this, to that, to the other thing. And then lo and behold, they got saved and they never struggled another day of their lives. And oh my goodness, it's so great being Jesus. And it is all rainbow and butterflies and blah, 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 blah. And then we play these heartstrings of everybody out there. And then we play some music that's especially designed to make you feel really emotional. And then at the time of the invitation, what do? We have all these people who are plants in the crowd who are just supposed to get up and walk down towards the front when the call for decision is made and everybody's supposed to come. That's how it works. No, brother, that's awful cynical. No, that's exactly how it works. I've been in the meetings before. That's how it works. You know what happens? Even the greatest quote evangelist will tell you this. After some crusade goes through, you can find roughly 8 to 10% of those people still in church 1 year later. Why do you think that is? Why do you think that is? It's because they were sold a false bill of goods. That's why that is. And they responded emotionally and they responded in the moment, but they never actually thought about what it was going to cost. They never actually thought about what it would mean to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus is not looking for those who make this emotional decision, who are swept up in the moment. He's not interested in vague, indistinct followership. Do you see that? This is very clear. He wants us to count the cost. In the first parable, look what it is. Man lays a foundation and he doesn't finish. You know what? That ought to resonate with some of our hearts. Some of us, we've seen people who have professed faith in Christ, who speak swelling words of devotion, who have made bold statements, bold assertions of faith to their friends and their family and their neighbors, who when the cost of discipleship comes due, when it conflicts with their true heart's desires, when choosing obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ becomes a burden to them, when loyalty to Christ above all others, including themselves, becomes a sacrifice they are not willing to make, they fall away, they make a mockery of Christ, they make a mockery of the church, and they make a mockery of their own shallow profession because they fail to take seriously the cost of going on with Christ faithfully their whole lives long. Are you hearing me? Then the second, the king who takes the time before rashly going into battle to actually think it all through. And if he finds he can't prevail, that he can't win, he accepts defeat before the battle even begins. He doesn't even get into the fight. Look, following Jesus is indeed to enter into a battle. It's to enter into a spiritual battle. And the Lord Jesus is saying, consider whether or not you're able to pay the price before you even start. I mean, this is not church growth 101, is it? Is it? But you know what it is? It's true, isn't it? J.C. Ryle says this. I think he nails it. If it costs something, he says, to be a true Christian, let that never be forgotten. To be a mere nominal Christian, to go to church, that's cheap and easy work. Wow, I know, I heard you. Oh my gosh, yeah, exactly. To be a nominal Christian, to go to church, is cheap and easy work. But to hear Christ's voice and follow Christ and believe in Christ and confess Christ requires much self-denial. It will cost us our sins and our self-righteousness and our ease and our worldliness. All must be given up. We must fight an enemy who comes against us with 20,000 followers. We must build a tower in troubled times. Our Lord Jesus Christ would have us thoroughly understand this. He bids us to, quote, count the cost. Now, why did the Lord use this language? Did he wish to discourage men? from becoming his disciples? Did he mean to make the gate of life appear even more narrow than it is? It's not difficult to find an answer to these questions. Our Lord spoke as he did to prevent men following him superficially and inconsiderately, from mere fleshly feeling or temporary excitement, who in time of temptation would fall away. He's right, right? Right? And it's in that context of these two parables that the Lord Jesus Christ makes this all-encompassing statement. This is all-encompassing. Look what he says, verse 33. So therefore, any of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. Those are strong words. And what the Lord Jesus Christ is saying is that we must renounce everything that we have. Now, he's not merely speaking of our possessions. He is talking about those, but that's not all he's talking about. In a greater sense, he's speaking of all that we are, of the very ownership of our lives. If we would come to him, we must understand what the Apostle Paul put so plainly: you are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. In fact, Charles Spurgeon — I would be remiss if I didn't quote Spurgeon on this. No, really, because he's right. He captures the implication of the Lord's statement so well when he says this. Listen to this now, beloved. Listen to this. No man has truly given himself to Christ unless he has also said, "My Lord, I give to thee this day my body, my soul, my powers, my talents, my goods, my house, my children, and all that I have. Henceforth, I will hold them at thy will as a steward under thee. Thine they are. As for me, I have nothing. I have surrendered all to thee." You cannot, he says, you cannot be Christ's disciples at any less expense than this. If you possess a farthing that is your own and not your master's, Christ is not your master. It must be all his, every single jot and tittle, and your life also, or you cannot be his. And the Lord uses an illustration, a proverbial saying, to emphasize the seriousness of counting the cost. He uses a picture of unsalty salt. Unsalty salt. He says to the crowds, verses 34 and 35, "Salt is good. But if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It's of no use, either for the soil or for the manure pile. It is thrown away. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." And that's very important for us to keep this in context, okay? Okay? You might hear this, and because you're familiar with Christ's call to be salt and light in the world, you immediately think, oh, he's talking about evangelism. No, he's not. That's not what this is about. That's not the context of this text. He's not talking about evangelism. He's talking about discipleship, right? Right? Here's the picture. Salt in that day was not pure at all. In fact, it consisted of an amalgamation of several minerals, okay? They usually got, you know, scoop up water from the Dead Sea, and then they'd, like, dry it out, and you'd get some crusty stuff on the top, and, you know, that would be your salt. But it had a bunch of stuff in it. And if you didn't store it properly, the saltiness would leach out and it would become this tasteless, worthless garbage that was no good. So what the Lord Jesus Christ is saying is this. He's saying, you know, the man or the woman who makes a profession of faith in the Lord, but that who balks at the demands of discipleship and who goes back on his commitment or her commitment is in a dangerous, dangerous place. No man or woman is in so dangerous a spiritual state who has once known the truth and once professed to love and serve Christ as Lord and has once been counted among the people of God, has been salty and then has lost its flavor and has fallen away and gone back to the world. You can't tell that person. Here's why. Because you can't tell that person anything that they don't already know, can you? And you can't share with that person and show that person truth that they've not already heard, can you? They've turned away from Christ with their eyes wide open. That's what Jesus is getting at. You've come to me, but you've failed to prevail with me. Continue with me. And they've turned away from Christ with their eyes wide open, and their case is desperate. Now, it is true, beloved, that all things are possible with God, but we cannot forget the words of the writer of Hebrews. It is impossible, he says, in the case of those who have been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, and have shared in the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding Him up to contempt. Those words ought to go, they ought to be terrifying to any soul. And if you're a true follower of Christ, you hear those words and you say, "Oh Lord, please pray that never be me." Right? That's what the warnings of Scripture do to those who are in Christ. They set the guardrails for us. Right? Beloved, these are strong and serious words, aren't they? I didn't expect the affirmations of joy and the excitement that we had in church last week, preaching this text this week. I didn't. These are strong words. As I said at the beginning of the sermon, we dilute and we diminish these words at our own spiritual peril. But I want you to hear me again. These are not my words. You hear me? They're not mine. These are His. These are the Lord's words on discipleship. I haven't spoken anything to you beyond what the Lord Jesus Christ has said here. I didn't add any additional, you know, responsibilities or requirements to discipleship. Have I? I just merely preach to you what Jesus Himself has said it costs to be His disciple. With these words this morning, the Lord Jesus is making clear He demands our total and undivided loyalty. But can I say this to you? In looking and hearing what Jesus says to us this morning, we've all got to admit that the Lord Jesus Christ is not asking us to do anything more than He Himself has already done, is He? Is He? He willingly left the glory He shared with His Father in heaven to come to this earth for us. He endured the misunderstanding of His own mother and adopted father, Joseph, and He suffered the scorn and the mockery of His own half-brothers. And what's more, He didn't love His life so much as to refuse to lay it down for our rescue on the cross. He was willing to bear the cross that was necessary in order for us to be saved. He was willing to give up His rights to His self, wasn't He? Wasn't He? Yeah, that's what Paul says. Though He was in the form of God, He didn't count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied Himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Right? Well, what do we do with this? Because here's the truth, right? I mean, let's just shoot the elephant in the room right now, or shoo him out. If we're honest, there's not a single one of us in this room this morning who has followed these demands of discipleship perfectly, have we? If you have, please raise your hand. You're excused. Anybody done that? We haven't. There's not one of us here who has unerringly fulfilled the cost of discipleship, right? Not a single one of us has lived up to the terms of discipleship the way that Jesus describes them here, have we? You know what? That's why you still need a Savior. That's why we still need forgiveness, right? Listen, we are going to blow it at times, right? Sometimes big. I've blown it big. I mean bigly, okay? I've blown it bigly. But we must take these words seriously, right? We have to. We cannot use our sin as an excuse if we've been saved. Isn't that true? We need to have ears to hear. Look, failure is going to happen. It will happen. You will fail. You will fail to abide by all of these commands, these demands of true discipleship. At some point, it's going to happen for you. Not that it's going to be this thing that you do continually, but there will be a time when you will desire the approval of a loved one over the approval of Christ. And in that moment, you will sell just a little bit of yourself. Won't you? What do you do? The question is not whether or not we will fail, because we will. The question is this. Will we confess and repent of our sins? Will we be teachable? Will we receive correction? And will we get up and seek to follow Christ faithfully and fully from that point on? Right? Are you hearing me? That's the question. Will we continue to fight the good fight and keep moving in the right direction? Will we keep striving in the Spirit to grow toward the perfect standard? It's a matter, beloved, of the pattern of our lives, the orientation of our hearts, growing and learning and responding to what these demands mean, growing to understand them more completely, growing to understand what ownership Christ has over us. Even the disciples had to do that, didn't they? Were they perfect from the moment they got saved? Are you kidding? Read about Peter. Right? No. But you know what they were? They were correctable, weren't they? They were teachable, weren't they? They were humble. Sometimes it was forced humbleness or humility, yeah. Sometimes it was forced humility. But they were teachable. They learned. They understood. Beloved, here's the thing. If we're not seeking to follow Christ fully in the ways that these words describe, then we cannot and we are not His disciples. We cannot be and we are not His disciples. If we're not seeking to obey Him like this. And I don't care who you are and I don't care what excuse you give me. You show me that excuse in Scripture. And I'm not saying to you something that I haven't already preached to myself. But it's true. We all need to learn and practice what it means to follow Christ like this, right? We need to learn and experience what it means to give Him our greatest loyalty and supreme affection, to bear our own cross, renounce everything that we have as His disciples. How do we do that? How do we do that? I don't want you to have good news going out of here. I want you to have something. All right, what do I grab onto? Here's how we do that, okay? Here's how we do that. First of all, we hear and we respond to weighty passages like this with the gravity and the importance that they demand. In other words, you really want to grow in disciples. You really want to learn and really stand fast with the Lord Jesus Christ and continue to grow and to live out more and more these demands of discipleship so that it's seen clearly that you belong to Christ and your discipleship is not imaginary or fake. And the first thing you do is when you hear words like this, you don't pitchfork them or file them away or ignore them or stop thinking about them or whatever. You don't just go, whoa, that was a tough one today and put it away. Right? A lot of people do that. Those are people who never grow. We need to let the Holy Word of God examine our hearts. We need to repent of our sin and be instructed by Christ's truth. In fact, here's what we need to be. We need to be quick to repent and make obedient choices even when we don't, quote, feel like it, unquote. How many times do people use that? I'd like to do that, but I don't feel like it. And they're waiting for God to give them the feels. No. Nope, I'm sorry. That's not in Scripture. You make obedient choices out of faith, not feels. Right? You make obedient choices even when you don't feel like it or when it's costly. You know why? Because it's right and it pleases God. We must be sure to use this Sabbath day as it's intended. What's the point of this Sabbath day, really? What's it about? Is so we can all see each other at church? No, it's not. I mean, that's part of it. But this is a time when we commune with God, when we have our minds renewed and our emotions realigned by the Word of God. It's a time for us to grow in knowledge and in faith, to examine ourselves in light of God's truth, respond as regenerate souls, and spur one another on to faithfulness, right? If we would learn and experience what it means to have Christ as our greatest loyalty and bear our cross and renounce all that we have as His disciples, then you know what we will be? We will be ruthless with sin in our lives. And we will confront our excuses and our rationalizations and our justifications and our denials, and we will put them to death. We must be looking for ways to live out what we believe. As Paul wrote to the Romans, put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. I want you to hear these words again. These are not my words. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and his mother and his wife and his children and his brothers and his sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be thy disciple. any one of you does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Do you have ears to hear this morning? Do you have ears to hear what God the Son says in his holy word? Do you? Then hear him. Hear him. Hear him when he tells us what is the nature of true discipleship, and cry mightily to him that he will deliver us from self-delusion and from fake discipleship and make us and keep us faithful followers of Christ. Hear him. And to those who are not yet believers in Christ in this room right now, I want you to listen to me. This is what Christianity really is all about. This is it. It's not walking an aisle and praying a prayer and living a life that you want to live. It's not. When you come to Christ in humility and repentance and in faith to receive salvation, to receive the full forgiveness of your sins through faith in Christ as Savior and submission to Him as Lord of your life, to receive the eternal life that salvation is, it comes with some demands. You're not yours anymore. Your first loyalty is to Him. You're expected to bear your cross. And you've got to be willing to renounce everything that you are and that you have for His sake. Christ does not want you to enter into this covenant of grace without counting the cost. But as you are considering it, I want to leave you with this thought. As you are considering the cost, realize this. The cost of not coming to Christ is a cost that no soul can pay. Which will it be for you? Let's pray together. Father, I am personally thankful for these words. I am personally thankful for the way that these words confront me. I'm grateful, Lord, for the way that they just eliminate all confusion. And they make clear what it means to truly be a disciple of Christ. I pray, Father, that you will make these words, you will bring these words to bear in all of our hearts right now. I pray there won't be a single person in this room that doesn't think seriously about what they've just heard. I mean, really seriously. And what and where and how they need to confess sin and repent of sin and be teachable and be corrected and acknowledge where they have failed and ask for your forgiveness and know that they'll receive it and then get up and walk faithfully after Christ from that point on. I pray for those that are in this room that have not yet come to Christ. Those who are still in their sins. Those who are still under the judgment of God. Those who are still under the looming wrath of the Almighty. Lord, I pray that hearing these words, that it would have the effect of making them to realize that perhaps the versions of Christianity that they've been used to that seem so silly, it's not silly at all. It's life or death. And I pray, Lord God, that you would humble them. And I pray that you would bring them to a considered and real and sturdy faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. I pray you would take this time, though, Lord, that you would be gracious during this time, these few moments that we spend right now, as we think about these words and we think about how this applies maybe to our own relationships, how it applies, Lord God, to the ownership we think we have of ourselves, how it applies, Lord God, to our willingness to die to ourselves, how it applies, Lord God, to our willingness to renounce everything that we have but have Christ. Please search our hearts. Please give us by your Spirit, a willingness to respond, I pray. And I pray these things in the name of Christ our Lord. Amen.